The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we are in the study of our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, and we are in chapter 26, which is on the church. And I'm going to read, even though we did most of paragraph 6 last time, I'm going to read paragraphs 6 and 7. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God with the stated purpose of following the ordinances of the gospel. To every church gathered in this way, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in his word, he has given all power and authority that is in any way necessary to conduct the form of worship and discipline that he has instituted for them to observe. He has also given them commands and rules to use and carry out that power rightly and properly. Well, let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for our forefathers in the faith. We thank you for our confession. We pray that you would help us today to see the truths of your word that are contained in it. And we pray that you would give us an appreciation for the local church and for Jesus' view of the local church. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the providence of God, we come to a section in the confession that will have direct relevance to us today. This afternoon, we have some church family business that we'll be dealing with. And so the paragraph, especially paragraph 7, is especially applicable to us as a church. So the last time we left off, sort of with this last phrase in paragraph 6 being unexpounded, they willingly consent to hold fellowship together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another as God wills, and yielding full assent to the requirements of the gospel. And so in that paragraph, the confession states that the church is made up of those who are saints by calling. And this, of course, is the idea of a divine call by the Holy Spirit, right? And so ultimately, it's not baptism or church elders or denomination that make a church member. It's the Holy Spirit who makes a church member by making them, first of all, a saint by calling. But then also the confession says that that saint by calling is going to be a visible saint. In other words, there aren't going to be any that are in the kingdom who are in Christ's secret service. Okay? Everyone in Christ's kingdom is actually going to be a visible saint. And what they mean by that is that we live a life which demonstrates and declares by our confession, that is what we say, and by our life, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And it's just a good reminder to us that as we live, not just what we do here on a Lord's Day or a Wednesday, but what we are out in the world is we are to be visible saints. People whose lives actually point to, not only with our words, but with our actions, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The confession goes on and makes this wonderful statement that we willingly consent to hold fellowship together. Now, what that means is that belonging to the church is, in a sense, voluntary. Okay? In a sense, it's voluntary. So why would it, now that seems obvious to us, right? Nobody actually showed up at your house, handcuffed you, brought you to Grace Community Church, dragged you up to the front, and said, now we're going to give you the right hand of fellowship, whether you like it or not. Right? Okay, so the church, and this is the way that our forefathers would speak, the church is a voluntary society. So why would the confession have to say that? Isn't it obvious that the church should be a voluntary society? Tony? Okay. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church was not a voluntary society. How did you get in? Born into it. Tony? Yeah, you were in it. So from our biblical Baptistic perspective, the church is voluntary in that, one, you're not born into it. Okay? You're not just automatically in it because your parents were in it. Okay? And I don't mean just like physically present. Of course, if you have children, they're here with you, but that doesn't mean that they're actually in the church. They may be in church, but they're not in the church, right? And so the idea was is that when God actually works in us, giving us a new heart, okay, making us fit for heaven legally by justifying us through the blood and righteousness of Jesus, so that we're legally fit for heaven, but then also by the work of the regenerating power of the Spirit, so that we want to be in heaven. By the way, you can't just legally get to heaven without actually wanting to be there, right? So God does this legal work in us and this internal work in us. And as the Spirit draws us to Jesus, we belong to Jesus and we want to be with his people. And so what happens is we actually, as an expression of our faith, we identify a local church that we have a kindred spirit with in doctrine and in life. And we say, just like Ruth, your people will be my people, right? And you voluntarily, you willingly join yourself to that body. You're not coerced into it. It is something that comes freely by the work of God's Spirit in you. And then the confession says, not only do we willingly consent to hold fellowship together, but we give ourselves to the Lord and to one another. And you know what? In a real sense, that is the very picture of the church. It is where we give ourselves to the Lord, but also to one another. Now, that language actually comes from 2 Corinthians 8. Where Paul says, and he's writing to the Corinthians, obviously, and he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which was given to the churches of Macedonia. So Paul's going to actually try to provoke the Corinthians to jealousy by what God had done among the Macedonians, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so when a person attaches themselves to a local church, They are saying in a very real sense, this is where I'm going to serve and give myself to the Lord and to you. That is what happens, by the way, when you become a member of a church, is that you're giving yourself not only to the Lord, but to one another. And so, the last line of this paragraph, yielding full assent to the requirements of the gospel. So there's this wonderful flow. There's this willing consent to hold fellowship, give yourself to the Lord and to each other. And then you yield full assent to the requirements of the gospel. In other words, to belong to the church is to be committed to a life of obedience and faith. And for each one of us, the life of obedience and faith is now a community project. So should I care of the state of your faith? Should you care about each other in terms of your own walk of obedience? Or is the church the place where you say, hey, none of your business, back off, Jack? That is not what the church is about. And people who want to say, hey, back off, leave me alone, get your nose out of my business, they are actually violating the very spirit of what it means to belong to a New Testament church. And so we now, what we do is we're actually saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus. We are assenting to doing what? To living a life of obedience to the gospel so that we're living lives, Philippians 1:27, of living a life that is worthy of the gospel, right? And we're helping each other do that. And we care whether or not we are doing that. And it's not as if we're somehow, you know, spiritual Gestapo, but we care enough about each other to be involved in each other's lives. That's what the church is. The church is not just a preaching station. Oh, to be sure, the church is built on the preaching of the word, but the church is far more than a mere preaching station. And so this is why when we become members, we covenant with each other. Why? Because at the heart of covenanting with each other is the commitment to keep each other accountable. Okay? And that's not just the elder's job, right? People, well-meaning people, will say, hey, you better go check on so-and-so. I think they might be in trouble. And we certainly will do that, but our response is, well, you go check on so-and-so, right? Right? There is a mutual responsibility that we have for each other, a mutual accountability. And that brings us to paragraph 7. And I'm going to reread paragraph 7 from the older edition of the confession. To each of these churches, so thus gathered. So the confession is now talking about every assembled local congregation. According to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So when you get to paragraph 7, what the confession is now talking about the authority that resides in each local church. So I would say that really one of the ways to put this is that each local church is autonomous and under the direct authority of Jesus Christ. And as a result of being autonomous and under the direct authority of Jesus Christ, Jesus has, as it were, invested his authority in that local church for them to carry out worship, discipline, and life together. All right? Now, I want to show you this from Scripture, and I was thinking about this morning. We're going to look at two passages. Both of them deal with discipline. And what struck me is that the church has been granted authority by the Lord Jesus to do a number of things, right? We've been granted the authority to preach the word. We've been granted the authority to administer the ordinances. We've been granted the authority to assemble together and to worship God. But there's something about the two texts that we're going to look at that actually demonstrate the authority of the local church in a way that surpasses anything else the local church does. I want you to think about that for a second. When it comes to the issue of discipline, that is the clearest mark of the authority of Christ in the church. All right? Now, let me show you that from, first of all, Matthew chapter 18, familiar passage. We've looked at this many times over the years. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, let me just say that this passage, especially the latter part, is one of the most misused, misapplied passages in the New Testament. All right? This is not about you and two other friends hanging out at Starbucks constituting a church. All right? This is not about binding and loosing by naming it and claiming it. All right? That's the way, the two primary ways this passage is misapplied. Now, what I want you to see is we're familiar with, if your brother sins, go to him. How do you go to him? Well, you phone five friends so they can be praying for you, right? Is that like a footnote reading, marginal reading? If your brother sins, phone five friends. No, go to him how? In privately. And so we know the process, and so he doesn't listen, and so then you take two or three, one or two others with you, so that on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established that's rooted in Deuteronomy. As we've noted before, these are not necessarily witnesses to the offense, but those who will be witnesses to the confrontation. All right, and so then let's say that you take two people with you and they sit there and they listen and they end up concluding that you're actually the one that's wrong. That may be the function of the two witnesses. Okay? But it is more times than not the case where the two witnesses actually serve as witnesses to the confrontation. They hear the arguments. Then they do what? They add their testimony to the charge against the offending brother. Okay? If they refuse to listen to the two or three, then you take into the church. At that point, the whole church gets involved. The church then, in a sense, mobilizes for a rescue operation. That's not all that church discipline is, but that is a major part of what church discipline is it is the church mobilizing to do what? To rescue somebody who is that one sheep out of 100 that has gone astray. All right. I've said this probably 1,000 times, but I say at every membership meeting, when you are in your right mind, when you are sane, when you are thinking clearly, you say to your brothers and sisters, if you see me straying, do whatever it takes to call me to repentance and bring me back. But then, if you actually do start straying, more times than not, by far, you are no longer of the mind, please do whatever it takes to rescue me. You then shift to a get out of my business mode. All right? But if the church is to be faithful, does the church say, okay, well, we respect your wishes? Is that faithfulness? It's not faithfulness at all. It may be polite, but it's not faithful. And so when that wandering sheep has wandered off and the church is mobilized to rescue that sheep, and the sheep says, leave me alone. I'm going to go somewhere else. Leave me alone. I don't care that you want me back, or I don't care what you want for me. Back off. The church actually does not stop and say, okay. The church pursues. This, by the way, is why if you try to go to another church with pending discipline, if the church is to be faithful, it pursues that discipline, even if you go somewhere else. Okay? So we know that process. And if you don't listen to the church, then boom, then they're treated as a tax collector, a Gentile. That is, they're put outside of the covenant community. Now, here's the interesting thing. Verse 18. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So in verse 18, right after the discipline process, and this is the important part, Jesus actually gives to the church the authority to bind and loose. What does it mean to bind? In the words of one New Testament scholar, to bind is the disciplinary retention of sins by means of excommunication. Did you get that? To bind is the disciplinary retention of sins by means of excommunication. To loose, forgiveness by means of restoring to fellowship. Okay? So binding and loosing has nothing to do with demons. It has nothing to do with name it and claim it. It has nothing to do with Mercedes or big houses. But it has everything to do with what Jesus tells his apostles in John 20:23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, you might notice there's an interesting grammatical structure in verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. You see that? So where does the binding take place first? Heaven. Okay. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. All right. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying is that the church is acting on the authority of heaven itself. You know, in our day of consumer churches and entertainment churches and no membership churches and loosey-goosey churches, what we have ended up doing is we have completely ended up undermining the authority that Jesus has granted to the church. And yet he says here, whatever you, plural, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. In other words, as the church acts, And again, part of our heritage is that the idea that when the church speaks, Christ is speaking through the church. Okay. Now, I understand that this is a view of the church that is not held today, but the fact is that it's right here in Scripture. Then verses 19 and 20, the authority of Christ's presence. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. So if two agree together on earth concerning anything that they may ask, well, who are the two? Well, in the context, who are the two? The witnesses. All right. This is not just some sort of random statement about two or three Christians that may hang out. This is within the context of the two or three witnesses. And so the two or three witnesses, if they agree, which would correspond to loosing of forgiveness, whatever they ask should be done, will be done by my Father. And so in a sense, the biblical process that Jesus outlines for us has the, as it were, the approval of heaven, the authority of heaven. Now, if you notice the little box that I put in your notes there, notice the way verse 16 corresponds with verses 19 and 20. And then the way verse 17 corresponds to verse 18. All right. And so in 18:16, it's take one or two more with you. In 19 and 20, it's if two of you agree on earth. In 17, it's tell it to the church. In verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, etc. And so here's the point of verses 19 and 20, and that is that Christ is present with the witnesses in the discipline process. Christ is always present with his people. Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's Emmanuel, God with us. But there is a peculiar presence in this process. And notice, in my name, they gather in my name, I'm in their midst. That is, I am in their midst as they gather under my authority. Okay? So let me just say that this passage not only underscores the authority granted to the church by Jesus, but it also underscores the absolute seriousness of church discipline. And so discipline is the highest reflection of the authority of Christ in his church. Okay. One more passage, and then hopefully we won't have any time for questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. is a sordid passage for sure. Let me just give the background in verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And so there is a situation going on in the Corinthian assembly where somebody is actually sleeping with his stepmother. Okay. Paul says pagans don't even do that. Verse 2, you've become arrogant, you've become puffed up, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, let me just ask you, why do you think Paul, what would prompt Paul to say, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead? Okay, yeah, you could totally imagine. We've got a guy in our church, and he's doing some pretty bad stuff, and we just love them. We just love them. Okay. More compassionate than God. Is that arrogance? Yeah, absolutely. Any other little angles on the Corinthians' pride in this? By the way, it's pretty relevant to a lot of church situations today. See how welcoming we are. Okay. Our arms are open wide to everybody. Okay. We're more welcoming than Paul. Right? Now, Paul says that their attitude in this situation with this man was arrogance, and instead they should have been mourning, right? They should have been brokenhearted over the sin that was going on, and that mourning ought to have prompted them to do what? Put him out. Okay? Now, I'm going to argue that putting out the offender is loving. And that what's not loving is to continue to embrace. Okay. Is there a time to embrace? Ecclesiastes 3. Is there a time to shun embracing? Yes. To embrace when you should shun embracing is not loving. All right? And so, Paul says, your problem, Corinthians, is that you think that you're more loving, open, and accepting than God himself. Then notice now what he says, and this is the part. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Well, hold on a second. I thought Jesus says, don't judge. By the way, that's the unbeliever's favorite verse. Judge not, lest thou be judged. And they always say it in the King James. Okay. I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one. Notice, I have decided is in italics. So it goes like this, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Your boasting's not good for you. Your boasting's not good for the offender. Now notice, verse 3, you have Paul's, what we just call Paul's apostolic and prophetic action. Okay? I've already judged this one as though I were present among you. And so there's a sense where Paul's saying, even though I'm physically absent from you, I'm present in spirit, right? So I'm not physically present, but I'm going to act as if I were there. In what way? Well, more than just, I'm there with you in my thoughts. That's a nice sentiment, but Paul's saying something much more profound than that. David Garland, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, says, united to Christ in spirit, he is present with them through Christ's presence. Okay? So what I want to suggest to you is that what Paul's talking about here would be analogous to, in a sense, the prophetic and apostolic presence of the apostle in the spirit as they read his epistle to the congregation. Have you ever thought about what would have happened in the first century church? You get a letter from the apostle. I mean, just imagine you're the churches in Galatia. Oh, goody, something from Paul. What are you going to do? You're going to read it publicly. And then about six verses in, if you're the Galatians, you'll want to stop. But you don't dare. Why not? Because that letter is as if Paul himself were there saying these words. You do understand that, right? This is not just literature. This is, in a sense, the spiritual presence of the apostle who's bringing the authority of Christ to bear on the congregation with those words. By the way, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. As the word of God is read, as it is opened, as it is preached, somebody says, well, I wish that Solomon himself would just show up and tell us. You understand that when Kohelet's being preached in the power of the Spirit, that's better than having Kohelet here in person. Okay. So when Paul's acting, saying these things, he's basically saying there is a unique supernatural apostolic presence, so that even though I'm not physically with you, because we're both united to Christ, I am with you. And then he says, I've already judged this one as though present with you. So Paul's already made a determination on the issue, right? And he's already passed judgment on the one who has done this. But notice there is this tremendous sense. Is there this sense of apostolic authority as Paul says these words? Oh, you better believe it. But here's the interesting thing, is that Paul, even though he is an apostle and has authority over the church, he is not ultimately going to act unilaterally in the excommunication of this guy. In other words, he's going to act in concert with the church. How do I know that? Well, I kept reading. Verse 4. When you assemble, and my spirit is present with you. When you assemble, when you gather together. By the way, next time you're reading 1 Corinthians, take a little, one of those little colored pens or pencils. And every time Paul says, when you come together as a church or something to that effect, you start to realize this is an oft repeated phrase by the Apostle Paul. When you come together as a church, when you assemble, when you are the ecclesia, when is the church the church? Well, the church technically is the church when the church assembles. Okay. You have the church scattered for sure. That's when all the individual members are out in their jobs doing everything. But there is something that is unique about when the church assembles. How do we know that? Well, we just read Matthew 18. But what about Revelation 2 and 3? The Son of Man does what? Walks among the candlestands. That is, he's present in the midst of his churches. So when you assemble together, there is actually a unique presence in the gathered church, and it is in our gathering that we are the church, and then Christ is uniquely present when we gather as a church. Okay? So, is Jesus present with you when you did your devotions this morning? And the answer is yes, he is. He's wonderfully present with you. Is he present in a more peculiar way when God's people gather together as the church? And the answer is yes. He's walking in the midst of his candlestands. He's present among his people. By the way, this is not only what makes the Lord's Day the Lord's Day, but it's ultimately what will make heaven heaven. And so we get a foretaste of that We'll be singing God's praise here in a little bit, right? We'll be singing and you'll be singing loudly, right? Right? Okay. You'll be singing God's praise. And you know what you'll be doing? You'll be mingling your voices with other believers, lifting God's name, singing the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We'll be sitting under the Word, not just listening to something on the internet by ourselves. We'll be listening to the Word of God together. By the way, is it more significant, more powerful to listen to the Word of God with the people of God than to just sit there and have your ear things in? Yes. Okay. So Paul is driving home, when you gather together as the church and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul actually sees his presence as accompanying, being accompanied by the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is, put those two things together. When you assemble and I'm present with you in the power of the Lord Jesus, Paul's action is not alone. He needs to be, in a sense, with the assembled church for Paul's action to take place in the name and power of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul just couldn't have just said, I already delivered him to Satan, so don't even worry about that guy. He's toast. Now, this is what I've decided as an apostle. And now when you gather as a church, I'm going to be with you. And guess what we're going to do together? Deliver. Hand this one over to Satan. Now, if that doesn't sound scary, it should. Okay. To take this man, this offender, and to put him out of the Christian community is to actually turn him over to Satan's sphere outside of the protective covering and blessing of the church. That sounds serious to you? The church, acting with the apostle in the authority of Christ, is doing what? Making a judicial act whereby they put him out, and by putting him out, they are, as it were, handing him over to the realm of Satan. About 25 years ago or so, we put a guy out of the church, and I wrote him a letter and said, we're handing you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, that your spirit may be saved. And I went, he was living with his wife had kicked him out. He's living with his mom. And I went to the house and she opens the door and she says, what kind of pastor says they turn somebody over to Satan? Mean ones? No. Those that are following the Bible. Now, Paul says there's a reason why you turn him over to Satan. This is sort of a little tricky for the destruction of the flesh. So this is the anticipated result for the destruction of the flesh. And there is apparently, there's something that is, whatever Paul means by that phrase, it's remedial. It's redemptive, right? So the question then ends up being, well, what is he talking about? Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So some people have said, you turn him over to Satan and the discipline is premature death or some kind of physical suffering so that the flesh is destroyed. Others have actually said that what's in view at this point is not the offender in particular, but the church. So you turn the offender over to Satan that the spirit corporately may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That view, by the way, of a corporate idea goes all the way back to Tertullian, who argued that Paul's concern was primarily the church, not the offender. And to put the man out, they were destroying the church's sinful pride and attitude, indeed the very presence of the flesh in the church. So salvation of the spirit, right? So by expelling the man, it, if it's corporate, the idea is it preserves the spirit's presence in the church and his preserving of the body. Okay. Is it possible that Paul has the offender in mind? And the answer is yes, it's possible. But here's his statement: in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so it could be that what this is referring to is the future or eschatological salvation of the offender. It could be that actually it is talking about the corporate body, right? So what hope did the Corinthians have that they would continue to be blessed by the presence of God's Spirit if they were going to continue in this arrogance? What is Jesus' threat to the wayward churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Okay. I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your lampstand, right? So, whatever the case, Paul's hoping that the outcome is going to be repentance. So let's just say this: repentance for the offender, and most importantly, the repentance of the church, that there may be ultimate salvation. And so this is cleaning out the old leaven, right? And so, that, by the way, that's exactly what Paul says. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Verse 6. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. So clean out the old leaven is what? You put out the offender, okay, so that you may be a new lump is what? Well, the church now acting in accord with the scriptures, being renewed, no longer arrogant. And so Paul goes on, by the way, he just says, for those of you who really kind of struggle with this, verse 9, I wrote my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous, idolater, reviler, or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Then Paul says this, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? By the way, there's an implied answer. Yes. Those are outside. God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay. So the destruction of the flesh could be the destruction of the sinful attitude and the pride of the Corinthians. It could be the man's own sin. But whatever the case, the salvation that is in view is going to be a salvation that happens because they follow God's word. So, on the basis of these two texts, right, we see the church's authority, which rests where? In the Pope? No. In the elders? No. It rests in Christ through the apostolic word. That connection is absolutely vital. The church's authority rests in Christ through the apostolic word. And that's real authority. So when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about that this is our supreme authority. Nothing comes close. And so what's the most important thing as an assembly of God's people is that you follow this. Okay. That's how faithfulness is going to be determined. Did we follow the word by God's grace to the best of our ability? Now, the confession says something interesting, and with this we'll wrap it up. It says, the Lord has given all the power and authority requisite for the carrying on of the form of worship and discipline, which he has appointed for their observance. This extends, so the power and authority, this extends to the provision of such commands and rules as are needful for the rightful and proper use of the power conferred on the churches. In other words, Jesus has vested the church with a, what we could call a discretionary authority. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, our authority is the Word of God. Do you have to figure out how to apply and implement the Word of God? Yes. And so the confession is saying that the church has been conferred with the requisite authority in order to carry out the authority. So let me just take so discretionary power would be the authority to make determinations that are the application or implementation of scriptural truth. Okay? So what do we do that is the execution of scriptural authority here? Name one thing. Okay, communion. All right? Do we do that in the authority of the Lord Jesus through the apostolic word? Yes. Okay. Do we have the right to add to the number of ordinances? Not at all. It's outside our authority. But how we administer the supper is going to require certain decisions that are not specifically laid out in the scripture. And so the church has been conferred with the authority to carry out the commands in a way that seems appropriate and wise to them. Okay? So Lord's Supper would be an example. Discipline would be another example. How many times does the church go to that person? Well, it doesn't say. Right? So does the church have the authority to say, we don't think that the last step should be taken quite yet? Yes. Absolutely. Does the church have the authority to say, we think we're at the final step right now? Right. So there's no specific detailed instruction on how to do these things, and the church has been conferred with the discretionary authority to execute the commands. And so this is a vitally important paragraph, and one that reminds us that not only do you not take God lightly, and not only do you not take his word lightly, but don't dare take the church lightly. All right, we have zero time for questions, but I'll take one or two short ones. Oh, good, no questions. All right. Excellent. I always conclude when there's no questions that the clarity was superlative. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a part of his universal body and to live that out in the expression of this local church. And Father, we pray that as we gather in the hour to come, that we would worship you as the church. May you be enthroned upon our praises. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.